This message was presented at the GYC 2013 conference, Before Man and Angels, in Orlando, Florida. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. The time is here. We have to start. So, those of you who are new here for the first time, my name is John Markovich. I teach at Andrews University. I am part of the Department of History and Political Science. Professionally, I'm a historian, though I do have training in theology at an undergraduate level, and also at post-undergraduate, I took a number of courses I sat at the feet of some of my professors at the seminary. And some of them are my friends, and I have a great interest in theology. So, and I also teach church history, so I can operate in both areas. And I began research on the emerging church back in 2006. I'm reading their literature. I read literature written, critical literature about them. I read their own literature. I attended a number of their own conferences, meetings. I wanted to see, to learn who these people are, what they're teaching, and then I'm analyzing, and currently I am writing a book on this subject. And also, starting on Tuesday, for the first time, I am teaching a full-fledged course at Andrews University on the emerging church, or emergence Christianity. I feel at this time I feel comfortable. I can go forward and make certain conclusions. So let me share with you. In the first session, I basically gave an overview of what the emerging church is, what are the origins of it, where it comes from, who are some of the major leaders, but I focused more on the ideas and characteristics of the emerging church. And so I pointed out a couple of the most important characteristics. This is, first of all, when we speak of the emerging church, you must keep in mind we are not talking about a new denomination in the making. The emerging church is the church. That term church, the word church, simply means community. But they call themselves the emerging church. They are, matter of fact, they are afraid and they are very careful not to become another denomination. Why is that? Well, because you have a second characteristic, which is again very important for them, and they are ecumenical. They believe in the ecumenical unity, not only of Christian denominations, but also ecumenical unity of all religions. And by that very nature, that in itself dictates that it just doesn't make sense that they become another denomination. So among the emergents, if you are in their circles and talk with them, denominational lines are extremely... I'm sorry about this. If you are among talking with them, and denominational lines for them are irrelevant. It doesn't make... There is not much difference between I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian. That doesn't make any sense, because they believe in this unity. So that's one thing. Second thing is, the next thing is, most of the people know them because of a different style of worship and innovations that they introduce in worship. And that started approximately 2001, 2002, and many people know them for that. And this is where people focus upon. And it is something to pay attention, because after all, worship is a very important component in our Christian life. However, I came across statements, and there are emergents And these are people who take emergent, who know this whole movement well, and they are part of it, and they are deeply involved in it. I come across statements which emergents themselves, they say, people who think that we are about worship, primarily about worship, he says, these people are missing the point. We are far, far more beyond worship. In other words, we want to introduce a completely new kind of Christianity. Statements of that sort force me to go deeper and say, okay, what are you guys talking about? Let me see how far, what is it that you're trying to introduce? And so they are actually going down to the level of theology and even deeper, and that is the level of worldview. The fundamental assumptions that we humans have about life and reality. They want to change all of that. And in the process, they are trying and they're doing. They're changing it. And at the same time, emergents will also have, they have all of the characteristics of postmodernity. So when I say that emergents are changing the thinking of society, that is partially true. Because on the other hand, what is happening in society, and this is where social history or just secular history helps us to understand what is going on in society. Society as a whole has been moving away from Western civilization, Christian, traditional Christianity, and modernity, starting approximately 1950s, 1960s. So in other words, the emerging church movement is simply a group of people who are trying to adapt Christianity to social changes, which are already taking place whether emergents are doing anything or not. Society in general is moving in that direction, and starting in the 1960s approximately. And it is keeping, it's going in that direction. So you have this play of, in other words, you can say they are shaping the thinking of society, but in other words, they are already jumping on the horse, which is already galloping in that direction. And another thing is that emergents are very much interested in a number of issues. Like when I asked them at one time, I asked, there were two priests. One was a retired Episcopalian priest, and one of them was active Lutheran priest. And we were talking about a variety of issues. I wanted to learn as much as I can about them. And I asked them, okay, tell me, I mean, what are really important issues that you are dealing with? And they said, well, we have three of them. One is the role of the scripture. We are still trying to figure out and deal with what role does the scripture play in our life. Now, that may be surprising to you, but it's not that. The issue is they don't reject scripture, of course. They're Christians. They believe and they will say that scripture is inspired the word of God. They believe that scripture plays very important role in our lives. So in that respect, they're similar with us. That's not a problem. The problem is that they are taking the position that scripture is the inspired word of God. However, it is not enough to answer all of the questions and issues, to address all of the issues that we have in our society today. And therefore, we need more sources than scripture alone. And so they are rejecting and kind of pushing to the side the principle of sola scriptura. And they will say, Bible alone is not enough. That becomes problematic now. Because we hold that scripture alone is the repository of spiritual authority. And I hold the position that the Bible is sufficient for all the issues that we have. And I'm talking about the fundamental issues that address fundamental questions of life. The Bible is not, for example, I'll give you one example of what I mean by that. The Bible is not interested what job you should have. For you, that may be a very important issue. But that issue, what kind of profession you as a person should have in life, that is not a fundamental question of life. You may make it as such, but it's not. Whether you are a plumber or a physician doesn't make a difference. You are supposed to live a moral life in either case. So that's one example. And so how far is Earth from Sun, or how the nature works? Well, we humans, we can discover that through a variety of ways. Bible deals with fundamental questions of life, and fundamental questions of life are issues that we humans, either we go on our own, and then we usually end up in situations where we are not able to resolve them. And human history shows that from ancient times to the present, all the attempts on the part of the humans always end up in a dead end. We always have problems. And my conclusion is that the only way out for humanity out of the predicament in which we are, and that is that's a life of suffering, pain, and eventually death. And the only way out is the offer that God is giving. And I'm talking about a God that has revealed himself through Moses, through the prophets, and through the apostles. Because there are all kinds of gods. Humans are able to create gods, and humans do make gods. And they worship those gods. And God stepped in at one point in time, and he said, offered another way. And he said, I am the only God. And all those gods that you created, they're not good enough. They're not going to help you. They're, matter of fact, not gods. They're not real. So that is a big issue for them, and they're struggling with that. Now, why is it a big issue? Well, we can go through history and point out these are people who come up from their own backgrounds. Many of them come from evangelical background, but some of them come from Pentecostal background, other Catholics, and some of them even from secular, and they eventually become Christians, and so on. But most of them come from the mainline Protestantism. And so the second issue that they told me, and I was not surprised in that one, is a question of homosexuality. How do we deal with the issue of homosexuality? You can add to it sexuality in general. And that is a very touchy subject, very sensitive, because our society is moving, as you know, in that direction where homosexuality is being interpreted as something that human beings simply have certain sexual orientations which cannot be changed willingly and easily, because it's a natural. It's a part of, that's how human beings are. Now, whether that's true or not, how much it is true or not, how much all of that is debatable, but it is an important issue. And then the third one, which slightly surprised me, and that is, they mentioned, they said, the third issue that we are dealing with is the question of atonement. As I read and talked with them, I discovered, yes, it is an important issue. And it should not surprise us, because after all, atonement is. Understanding of atonement and then applying it in life, and what do you say about it, how do you handle it, is very important. But interesting thing is that the atonement as an issue, as a topic, is also one of the most important topics for us Seventh-day Adventists. the very raison d'être, the reason of existence of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, hangs on the understanding of the doctrine of sanctuary. 1844, the so-called investigative judgment or vindicative judgment, however you want to call it, it is why we exist. And so it is a very important issue that we also need to address. And maybe this now gives us a platform to look into these issues. So I want to share, today I want to focus and I want to share with you how they are struggling with this issue and how they are, what kind of answers they're coming up with. And so I will read some of the slides and I'll go probably briefly. I'll try to do it as fast as possible. And then tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock, the last session, I will try to wrap up most of these ideas into what do we do, Seventh-day Adventists, in this context of emergence Christianity, and then share with you some other interesting things about them. And I will try to give as much leave as much time as possible for questions and answers. Phyllis Stickle, in her, oh, by the way, I'm sorry, I began talking and I need to pray. Dear Father, we are now beginning a very important discussion, but we need your help, I need your help, so please be present with your Holy Spirit and help us to understand. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for another day of life and this opportunity that we can talk about these issues. We ask you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. After all, without Jesus and Holy Spirit, we can do hardly anything. Phyllis Stickle, in her recent book titled Emergence Christianity, which just came out in September 2012, she says, for emergence Christians, there is another unavoidable question as well. Now, this is already on page 197. And by the way, let me share with you, Phyllis Stickle is an elderly lady, very fine lady, well-educated, and worked for Christian publishers for many years. And she wrote so far, I believe, 3 or 4 books on this, on the emergence, and she is emergent herself. And so she is well-respected and well-received by emergents of different colors or different shades. So even those who are because even among emergents, there are different. They like to discuss about themselves. There are so far about 3 or 4 different streams among emergents because they themselves, they're different factions and so on. I don't like to look at them as different streams. I like to use their own language and put it in the very context of their theology. And what I'm saying is some of them have emerged much further than the others, okay? So Phyllis Stickle has emerged quite well. She's deep into it, but she's welcome and received by all the others. And that tells you in itself that she knows what she's talking about and she's listened to. So this is what she says. For emergence Christians, there is another unavoidable question as well. And it is the bitterest, or at least the most divisive of them all. That tells you how she takes this issue seriously. Emergence Christianity, like all the previous communions that have come into being, must struggle with the atonement, or more properly, with the nature of the atonement. Now, more than ever, Scott McKnight, he's another well-known theologian, published over 2 dozen of books. he's known, and he also identifies himself as emergent. He somewhat disagreed with the well-known Brian McLaren. And Scott McKnight, it seems to me, is trying to save the emerging church movement from Brian McLaren. Because Brian McLaren has emerged even further. Brian McLaren is right now pretty much mystic. And Scott McKnight is not yet there. If he continues the path that he goes, sooner or later he'll face that issue and he'll probably go that. Or maybe he will reconsider the path which he's going and taking and eventually probably turn back to more traditional or right Christianity. So I hope I can help him here. Now more than ever in the history of mankind, the fullness of atonement is needed. Very interesting phrasing. What is he saying? The fullness of atonement is needed. That is in his book called A Community Called Atonement. The emergents are uncomfortable with traditional doctrines of atonement. Thus, they try to redefine the atonement theories. Some of them ridicule and dismiss these theories altogether. So there are different opinions on that. The very fact that when I say they have struggled with it, that means that there are different opinions on that issue. They are not necessarily addressing the real issues. This is my conclusion, relevant to the atonement, and you'll see what I mean by that. It seems that for the most part, they are either missing the point or beating the straw man or walking into the dead end path. Metaphorically speaking, their situation reminds me of a starving person juggling a hot potato. Although it is burning his hands, he is not willing to drop it, for he knows he needs it to eat it, to survive. Since the second century, a dozen of theories of atonement have come into existence. And I don't know how much you know about it. I'm just bringing out, there are about a dozen of them. And even by some accounts, even more than a dozen. But I'm bringing up the five most important ones that really stand out. And that is the ransom theory of atonement, the satisfaction theory, the penal substitution theory, the moral influence theory, and the Christus Victor theory. These are the most notable and the most acceptable. The literature on atonement published, and now let me just briefly point out to you, just for the sake of switch to this one, just briefly to tell you, the ransom theory, this is the earliest one, and it goes back to some of the church fathers. Let me point here, I'll come back to the other. It is credited to Origen. You see how far it goes back to the end, to the beginning of the third century. Recapitulation theory, that's another version. Satisfaction theory, it's about 11th, beginning of 12th century. Anselm of Canterbury is the one who came up with that one. Then Thomas Aquinas, in a way, redefined it. Then we have the penal substitution. This theory was formulated in the 16th century by the reformers who improved on Anselm's theory, which did not address God's justice and holiness. And Anselm's theory sounded too much as a commercial transaction. The penal substitution theory says that Jesus Christ died in man's place, taking human sins upon himself. The bearing of human sins takes the punishment, but sets the believer free from the penal demands of the law of God. And the righteousness of the law and the holiness of God are satisfied by this substitution. Problem with that is, though it is an improvement, the theory does not fully explain what will happen to sin and Satan. And by the way, here, let me say something about this idea of Satan. There are some of these some of the emergents who have a problem with the existence of Satan. Brian McLaren, for example, denies the existence of Satan. There is no such a thing as Satan. When I attended the meeting at Albuquerque, this was a convention in May 2010, and the title, Emergence Christianity, and I wanted to go there and hear, say, okay, what are they going to talk about, Emergence Christianity? And four-day presentations, and there were lectures, workshops, going kind of one after the other. But they told us, they put a vase to the side, a large vase, and like a ball. And they asked us, if you have any questions, just drop a ball. Drop a question, write it out, put it in. And on Sunday, we'll devote about a couple of hours as we are about to depart. And we will choose questions from all these questions submitted, and we'll try to answer them. Well, I wrote a question and I asked them, I'm now paraphrasing, my question was something like this. The Bible clearly tells us that there is Satan, or in popular language, devil, who exists, who tempted Jesus. We have Satan who caused problems for Job. The Bible talks about serpent at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Bible does talk about a person, Satan as a person. How does this person, Satan, fit into your theology that you are presenting here to us? And lo and behold, on Sunday, the first question that they pull out was my question. And of course, they don't know, nobody signs the name, but I recognize my own question. And I was very much interested, what will they say about it? And of course, they pull it out and say, well, we will start now questions and answers with the question that a lot of people are asking, and this is one of the questions that we need to address. And so they start reading the question. I can say, okay, this is it. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear what they will say. Richard Rohr took the first word and for about 5-6 minutes basically responded. He denied the existence of Satan. There is no Satan. Satan is simply part of imagination or Christian mind. Brian McLaren took now second. He wanted to add something. And what is interesting, McLaren said the following. Not only did he deny the existence of Satan, but he said something. Christians created Satan. And especially those Christians who disagree with the others. And they created Satan, devil, in order to demonize the others that they don't like. So, wow. So we are dealing, you know, some of these people. Now, why both Richard Rohr? Now, Richard Rohr is full-fledged mystic. McLaren is going in that direction. They are very working close already for a number of years. And what I'm suspecting is now, yesterday I told you about that we Seventh-day Adventists, I don't think we fully understand what mysticism is. As I began to go deep into it, and I mean by that, by saying that, I mean by learning about it, seeing that I don't dare trying it. I don't want to try it. I don't want to go there. But what I'm learning and seeing, we are talking about completely different understanding of reality. And in that worldview of the mystics, if you know how they see all of this, then Satan doesn't fit. The concept that there is a Satan as a person, a rebel against God, doesn't fit. And that's why they simply don't see it. So penal, and of all these, I will come back to penal substitution, just moral influence theory is another one. You probably heard of that one. Okay, these are all, Christus Victor is also an important theory. This is a much more modern theory that came into being. Now, let me point out to you, of all these theories, they have the most difficult time with the penal substitution theory. And virtually all of the emergents reject that theory. Now, the one that they have the easiest time and that they like the most is the moral influence theory. Now, you can already, if you know anything about these different theories, you can see what's happening here. They feel very comfortable with moral influence theory because this theory is kind of leans in that direction where God is love, God is accepting, we don't have to fear God, whereas the penal substitution theory is much more difficult. You know, we have here a wrathful God, God who is punishing the innocent for the guilty one. The emergents are very much influenced by the idea of, they have a hard time accepting the idea that God himself is destroying. They cannot imagine that God can be, now I'm using the term in order to make a point, that God can be violent. And I don't believe that God is violent. Now, why God destroys, but God does destroy. We have examples where Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Primordial world destroyed. The second coming, we are told, will be destroyed. God does act. So, but they have a very hard time with God being destroying. The argument is basically that God is such a great love that we humans cannot understand that love. That love goes beyond our comprehension. And that eventually, and this is where Teilhardian ideas comes into the picture, and I will come to it in a few minutes, that eventually, you remember yesterday when I said that Christ's task is to take the entire creation toward the omega point. Do you grasp the impact of the words, the entire? Now, if you really believe that, the entire, that means the entire creation will become, at one point in distant future, one with the omega point. That is something that universalists believe that. Eventually, everyone will be saved. Now, when you push that and you ask them, are you telling me that even people like Hitler will be saved? Now, many of them, they don't dare going that because you see the implications of that idea. But there are few of them who are saying, why are we afraid to stand up and say that God will save everyone? So some of them are daring to say that. But you see, that is the idea. So they have a hard time accepting, and they like to believe that God will save everyone. Well, that is contrary to the scripture, unless everybody repents and turns around. But the scripture does tell us that most likely, according to scripture, not everyone will be saved. Okay, let me just keep moving here. There are different people, there are different ideas, but all of them are stressing that atonement is important. Oh man, I have to better keep moving. Steve Chalk, a British author and popular emergent thinker, ignited a huge controversy years ago with his remark that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. See, he used that term. But somebody else used that term before. And I don't have time to tell you the history where that term comes, but he used that term. What he is trying to say is that atonement theory is like a cosmic child abuse. controversy created by this by use of this started the whole Jesus debate on this issue. Chalk, however, was not the first and the only one to use this phrase. Brian McLaren also, in his book, what is the book? The Story We Find Ourselves. He wrote three volumes of this, The Story We Find Ourselves, which is basically like a novel. And he created characters, and these characters talk among themselves. And of course, that novel is expressing McLaren's ideas. So in a dialogue between fictitious characters, we have a Carol, and we also have Carrie. Carol is a traditional Christian who subscribes to penal substitution theory. And Carrie, contemporary seeker, and McLaren has Carrie responds to Carol with, quote, "For starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it?" You see, that idea, and you hear that a lot of time, a lot of people make this statement. If God wants to forgive us, why he just doesn't forgive us? When people make statements like that, you can see immediately these people don't understand what is forgiveness, what is mercy, what is grace, how God deals with sin. They're just missing the point. They still don't get it. It's not just, what do you mean? Oh, you're forgiven. Oh, okay, it's all right, forgiven. How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. And a lot of people, there are a lot of people out there who were falling for this idea, and they are saying what God has done, this is not just, and so on. So they're trying to explain what is the meaning of what happened at the cross. Alan Jones, the Dean Emeritus of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, in even more hostile language, he refers to the penal substitution as a vile doctrine. And Robert Daly, a Jesuit author, a professor emeritus of theology at Boston College, says the following: "This is the most helpful book on the atonement to appear in modern times. While the incarnation is an essential Christian idea, the atonement is not." This is from the cover of a book that he is recommending, and the book is Problems with Atonement. This idea, the atonement is not. Wow. Scott, now let me just say something about Scott McKnight. He's less critical. And his book, Community Called Atonement, of all the books written by emergence and trying to figure out about the atonement, I think that Scott McKnight's theory, which is a new theory and it's emergent theory, I think is the best one. Now, I have that statement there. The best because, not because I, when I say it is the best, it's not because I subscribe to it. But it's the best in terms of being articulated. And it is quite well put together and nice scheme, okay? But what is interesting is he calls it atonement is praxis. And to make the story short, let me keep moving here, but before we turn to McKnight's atonement is praxis theory, we need to briefly observe what the emergence worldview is. And so I will do a partial discussion of it today, and tomorrow I will elaborate a little more on this, because I think it's very important for us Adventists when it comes to the atonement theory. And that is, I talked yesterday about Pierre Teilhard de Chardin and his worldview. So those of you who are for the first time here, you will probably wonder and struggle here. Those of you who were here, you probably can recall all of that and then put it together here. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin is a very important individual. Few people know about him, but if you are into emergence, you will know about him much more. Finally, let me skip that. The Phenomenon of Men, this is the most influential book written by Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, which he completed before his return to France 46, but it was published only after his death in 1955. That book, Phenomena of Man, is one of the most. When HarperCollins recently made a survey of identifying 100 most important books on spirituality, Phenomena of Man came as number one. So it is well read, a lot of people read it, and I can tell you some interesting story about it. Now, let me just point out this. Okay, Dennis Dale, a noted academic, a Catholic professor, I believe he teaches University of Dayton, in his book, identifies Teilhard Chardin directly connected with emergent movement and also with the Second Vatican Council. This is something that I want to show, and I will tell you more about it in greater detail tomorrow. You see that this slide, you have the upper half and the lower half. Okay? Oh yeah, okay, I'm sorry, we'll do that exactly, okay. You see the upper one is, I tried to put it graphically to people so that they can see, the upper one is Adventist or biblical world, look at history. Do you see we have the creation, and the green color is representing the kingdom of God. And that is world without sin. That's how, when I say the kingdom of God, I believe that's the world without sin. So it's green. But with fall of Adam and Eve, we have a world between fall and flood. Then we have another approximately some, I don't know, 2,500 years there. We have another period where we have the Exodus, we have the giving of the Torah, we have exile, then Jesus' incarnation, the cross. Then we have another couple thousand years, brings us to our times here. And we have 1844, 1517 is the Protestant Reformation. We live in 2013. Okay, now I have to update. We are 2014. And then we believe about Jesus' second coming, again, a historical event. Then we have this period of 1,000 years of abyss, which is saints are in heaven, but down on this earth, all of them are dead except Satan and his demons. It's kind of, nothing is going on, it's just there. And then we have, after those 1,000 hours, we have a new Jerusalem is coming down with the saints. We have a small period of time, you see that red color there? That's a small period of time when the wicked will be resurrected and activities will go on until finally Satan and the wicked people decide that they will take the city, and then comes the destruction. And it is only then that we have reestablishment, recreation, and we have the establishment of eternal kingdom of God where there is no sin anymore. Do you see that? Now, the kingdom of God is a concept. Of course, a plan to recover humanity and the earth from Satan, who tricked, who deceived Adam and Eve. That was already set right there in the Garden of Eden when God made that promise that he will put an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed and between Satan. And so that's already like a plan is put right here, right there. God has a plan how he will do it. And then we have, a lot of people say that what happened at the cross, a lot of Protestants, they will say this, what happened at the cross, this is it, it's done. Well, they're missing a point. Well, it's not done. We're still here. We're still suffering. And of course, something is done. And what is done is that the legal, so-called legal, quotation, victory was won. So at the cross, after the cross, Satan knows that his destiny is doomed. I mean, there is no way that Satan will get out of what he has done. So that's another further instrument. I mean, not instrument. That's a further approval, or how should I say, promise. I don't know. I'm lack of words now. that Jesus assures us that the kingdom of God will come here. So when Jesus says, makes statements, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he tells us a lot of parables, and he says the kingdom of God is like, a lot of these people, they are saying, oh, Christ inaugurated the kingdom when he came. No, what Christ meant is the kingdom of God is here because he is here. And when he is around, if you are with him, the kingdom of God is there. But it's not actualized yet. And so then we have more things need to be done. And then comes this destruction and the recreation. But you have at the bottom, you look there at the bottom, this is Teilhardian worldview. This is how it fits. This is what emergents see, especially those who are deep into it. And this is what McKnight also sees. Now you see the green color there. And that is the stage called of this Christogenesis. That means since Christ incarnated himself and he is now leading the entire creation toward the Omega point. And do you see now, according to them, we do live in the kingdom of this stage, the kingdom of God. And so when they speak of the making of the kingdom of God, they would say we Christians are given a task to actualize this kingdom of God. Because Christ inaugurated it, we are part of it, and we are now to do the work. And this continues unto, goes into that union with the Omega point. And so that is what explains their heavy emphasis on social activism. So what our friend McKnight is committed is to the principle of emergent. As a true deconstructionist, Scott McKnight takes down what he calls one-sided theories of atonement. He observes that our generation is tired of an old-fashioned atonement theology that does not make a difference of an old-fashioned atonement theology that is for individual spiritual formation, but not for ecclesial reformation or evolution, and an old-fashioned atonement theology that does not reconcile humans with humans. What is essential for us to notice is that according to McKnight, this generation believes atonement ought to make a difference in here and now. He asks, and there he resonates, the contemporary generation, does atonement work? Do the atonement theories we inherited work? What is atonement all about? Do the atonement doctrines bring about reconciliation? Although these questions are to be taken seriously, they amount to, in large part to be rhetorical. Because you ask these questions, people know the answers. You know, they are rhetorical questions. They don't say much. McKnight and the like-minded state in union, like-minded state in unison to all these questions with resounding no. Here and now is what McKnight believes, and in our pursuit of reconciliation, he argues how we frame atonement will make all the difference in the world. And I agree with him. Yes, how we frame our atonement will make all the difference in the world, except that he is framing it in a non-biblical way. That's a problem. He questions traditional theories of atonement, insinuating that as such, they serve to keep our group the same and the others out. According to McKnight, Jesus' vision and atonement are related, and it is through the atonement that Jesus speaks of what God's redemptive work will accomplish for humanity. Atonement creates the kingdom of God, concludes McKnight. That God's redemptive work will be accomplished through the atonement is what traditional Christians would say as well, but that is not what McKnight wants to convey. To be forgiven, to be atoned, to be reconciled, synonymous expressions, is to be granted the mission to become a reciprocal performer of the same. To forgive, to work atonement, and to be an agent of reconciliation. Thus, atonement is not just something done to us and for us. It is something we participate in this world, in here and now. It is not just something done, but something that is being done and something we do as we join God in the Missio Dei. A forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation are synonymous. Okay, according to him, all atonement theories begin with the view, with how we view or define sin. After having cited several theologians on the subject of sin, McKnight concludes the following: sin is hyperrelational or multirelational. Borrowing concepts from Pannenberg and Brunner, where the former says, okay, let me skip all of this. Okay, now this is interesting. Where the former says sin is, quote, the universal failure to achieve our human destiny. Do you see how redefinition of what sin is, how what they're doing here? Destiny. And the latter, that sin in the Bible is the choice to go, quote, go it alone, or to be free, to go independent, and to achieve, like God, absolute freedom. And this is a very interesting language now. McKnight concludes that, quote, to pursue absolute freedom in all directions severs the icon. Now, he uses a different term for human beings. He likes that. He thinks he is, I don't know, creative or something. The icon. From God, from others, from the world, and therefore from the self. Severed, severed icons diminish themselves. We have already learned that sin is hyperrelational. Now McKnight cites the hyperrelational theory, which points out to systemic corruption. Since cracked icons. He uses the term cracked instead of sinful. Now, so you and I, we are cracked icons instead of sinful human beings. So, since cracked icons coagulate into clusters, now communities, they, through interrelationships between themselves, create systemic corruption, which needs to be remedied. And when we define sin in this manner, says McKnight, we can easily see that God's redempting work is to work against that systemic corruption. In other words, to restore cracked icons into uncracked items, you know, to work it around. So what it amounts to is, for the follower of Jesus, justice is not defined by the Magna Carta. Now, I find this very fascinating. And look at this, he says, justice, social justice, is not to be defined by Magna Carta, U.S. Constitution, Kant's categorical imperative, or any other social formation of law. We need, as Christians, to recover what we think the Bible says justice really is. Now, the real question, says McKnight, is not what is justice, but whose justice? So, if God's intent is a society of justice, that in itself tells us that society created by loving God is designed to bring justice, which in turn means that the atoning work of God is ecclesially shaped. Now, when he said this, not by Magna Carta, U.S. Constitution, all of that, but he says the atoning work should be ecclesially shaped. What is he talking about here? The church. So social justice, see, he says, not what is justice, but whose justice. So social activism, according to McKnight, is defined by the church. What church? Emergent church. But emergent church is going where? Do you see here how we are moving? We're going back. And one interesting thing is that I did not tell you on the other day when I talked about the Second Vatican Council. A cardinal from United States, John, I believe his last name is Murphy, I just can't recall now, I'm sorry. Well-known Catholic cardinal who is so interested in pursuing and maintaining the separation of church and state. His voice was not given room. The Vatican Church does not appreciate this democratic Western Republican idea that is in the United States, the separation of church and state. By this statement that McKnight is giving us here, McKnight does not appreciate the separation of church and state. Ecclesially shaped, the church is supposed to tell you what is justice. See, I don't like that society, that kind of society. It's very interesting, you know, that these guys are moving in that direction. In other words, what McKnight is calling for is kingdom of God shaped or defined by the ecclesia, that is the church. So this is what we are facing, okay? In my opinion, atonement in praxis, okay, man, time is passing by fast. I'm sorry. We'll continue tomorrow with this. In other words, in praxis, that means what he's saying is the atonement is, we are responsible for carrying out the atonement, the reconciliation among ourselves, and it is actually what we do. That is way, way from the scriptures. What I understand is that atonement is what God does for us. And let me just give you one. Tomorrow I will elaborate on this because I think we Seventh-day Adventists, we have to step in. This is a platform where we have to make it clear. The Protestants for almost 2,000 years, not the Protestants, 500 years, Catholics, the church in general, for almost about 17 centuries. And there is a reason why this happened. The church focused, when they talk about the atonement, they focused only what happened at the cross. What I find among all of these atonement theories, you talk about ransom, satisfaction, penal substitution, moral influence, and all of them, they focus on what happened at the cross, and they stay there. So that is the atonement doctrine about them. Well, I'm saying, wait a minute. When we talk about the Day of Atonement and what happened on the Day of Atonement once a year, what the high priest was doing and the whole activities in the sanctuary, interesting thing that what was happening on that particular day does not start and end at the altar of the burnt offering. That is the daily activities throughout the year. But on the Day of Atonement, we have a ritual that is going into the holy place, most holy place, and coming out and sending the other he-goat outside. All of that is the doctrine of atonement. In other words, what the Protestants, when they talk about the theory of atonement, they are replacing with it our sanctuary doctrine. So there is a certain, we have to bring this into their attention. I say, listen guys, you talk about the Day of Atonement. We have to talk about actually all of the activities, the symbolism, what happened on that particular day. And therefore, when you look at the activities on that particular day, on so-called the Day of Atonement, then we see that there is way, way more what happens than just what happened at the cross. Yes, it is true. What Jesus has done on the cross, that is as far as I am concerned as an individual and you. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it. Christ saved me at the cross. But God has to deal with sin, which is way, way more and beyond my own personal salvation. God has to deal with sin. God has to save the universe. God has to get rid of that problem. So that is, I mean, we have to rearticulate this and we have to get more forceful so people can understand what is going on. I'm sorry, guys, time ran out, but we will continue, and yes, and we'll address more of these issues tomorrow at 2 o'clock. I will talk about it. But Michael, you have a question? Go ahead. I can stay here and talk. I don't mind, but many of you have to go somewhere else. Yeah.
His focus is on this movement to this three-letter omega keeps coming up. And
yeah.
I have to ask the question, and I know that maybe others have been
Go ahead. Thinking
this question too, but you know, we've been talking in Adventist history a lot about omega apostasy. Does this have anything to do with that at all, in your opinion, or is that just a coincidence that this letter is being used by this philosopher?
Well, of course, okay, Teilhard de Chardin uses the term omega point. Obviously, he picks it up from the scripture. That's a term from the Bible. And in the mind of Christians, doesn't matter where they come from, omega usually refers to, because Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega, so use the omega. So he used it, I think. I don't think that Teilhard de Chardin, he didn't even know about this omega apostasy and so on. Now, omega apostasy or omega rebellion, that now we are reminded by Rick Howard's book, The Omega Rebellion, okay? Now, Howard, is talking about what Ellen G. White referred to this future omega rebellion. And Ellen G. White used that phrase because she was discussing John Kellogg, and what John Kellogg was involved, she labeled that as an alpha rebellion, because she says, I was shown that in the future there will be much greater apostasy of this kind of nature. Okay, that's what she said. And now she's saying, well, because this is alpha, and that's in the future, and she puts that in the context of the last days. Well, that's the last one, that's omega. So there you see that. So I don't see the connection between Teilhard and what Ellen G. White says, but it's coincidental, because the same phrase omega, we all number one, omega is Jesus. He says, I am omega. But Jesus did not mean, I am the apostasy. Omega here is now the last apostasy because of the last letter in Greek alphabet. So you can say, yes.
So wouldn't you say that Pierre Teilhard de Chardin is a panentheist?
Oh yeah, he is.
And Kellogg was dabbling with panentheism.
Yeah, he was.
And so would we not then make the connection there that there's with the panentheistic theories that then began to be worked out, and that are especially being worked out in emerging church worship and liturgy and
Yeah. Yeah, there is a connection, all of that, yeah.
What about the one project?
First of all, I don't know much about the one project. I don't like to discuss Adventists, what Adventists do. Especially when you begin to pinpoint. And the reason for that is, first of all, I have to get to know what one project is, all details. Number one, I have to know before I can make a statement, a judgment. I am fully aware, you have to be careful here. Number one, we have a big problem in our church, and that is disunity. Jesus said, prayed for our unity. And I think we, this conservative liberal divisions and all of that, I don't like that. The devil wants to disunite us. Okay? We have to be very careful here. I have to know what, I know some of the friends, some of the people who are involved. We have this one place worship at Andrews University. And I went a couple of times to see what they're doing. And I can tell you this, that I have not seen anything that I can say, well, this is evil, this is wrong. But I have seen certain, if I may call it, kind of light theology, taking it a little lightly. So what I'm afraid of what is happening may be that some of our people who are very much interested in bringing the young people into church are kind of relaxing intentionally, bringing new innovation, new stuff in our worship, trying to make it interesting, do these things, okay? And so they are imitating emergent worship. And I am saying, for example, when emergents move around, they don't like the seating like this. They say, this is too formal. This is like a theater. Let's move it, put it in a circle. Well, what's wrong with that? You can move the chairs any way you want. You can start your worship 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock. These are not moral issues. This is not a problem. If they put a candle, you know, what's wrong with the candle? I have candles in the house, so if you want to put a candle instead of electric light, it's okay. But when they begin to introduce something that begins to lead me, and I can see, now wait a minute, this leads into worshiping nature or spirit in nature or something idolatrous, then I will say, wait a minute, hold on, guys. For example, if they would bring the Eucharist in, as many emergents do, I would say, wait a minute, no way. If they would say, let's do labyrinth, prayer labyrinth, I would say, and I raised voice when I found out that some of our students in their small prayer groups are doing that. I said, wait a minute, that's not, I mean, don't do that. And they stopped. So I would be very careful, you know, I don't want to throw stones at my brothers who are doing something before I know what they're doing. And sometimes we accuse each other without really knowing what we do. For example, spiritual formation at Andrews University. Andrews Seminary received a lot of flack because of that course, Spiritual Formation, which they now changed the title. Well, I can say that probably some of them dabbled with that. They adopted that term years ago. Now realization that, wait a minute, we better step backward. But the fact that they are using the term, were they teaching actually spiritual formation? Maybe some of the teachers, I don't know, I don't go there. But the point is, if I can win people to wake up and go step backward, I'm happy. But if I would see that something is happening, then you stand up. So I'm careful, I don't want to, I don't know what they have. I have to.
As always, watch for the Omega coming in.
But we have, yes, but we have to, that's right, that's true. But we have to be careful not to begin to charge anything before. Because a lot of these people, this especially comes from the conservative side. A lot of these people are accusing the other liberals without really knowing what's happening. So I would advise you guys in the conservative, better watch out that you do not be too judgmental and accuse people without knowing what's happening. And you guys on the left, you better be careful that you do not, all they do also, they ridicule the left, the right, the conservatives. And by the way, let me point out, the liberals love to ridicule the conservatives. You know why? Because the conservatives don't know how to respond to the ridicule. I've seen that, and they admit that. They love because they enjoy that. And I said, this is not right. Satan is dragging us into that. Anyway, we're throwing stones at each other. Come on. So wake up and be reasonable, because there are in the church, my friends. Paul tells us. And this is what I heard from emergence, my goodness. They preach and they say, Paul tells us that there are people who are apostles, they are administrators, they are prophets, they are preachers, they are evangelists. Now think about now what personalities are these different categories. Evangelists, by very nature of what they do, are people who are always looking for ways how to reach people who are not Christians. And they will dare. They are like the frontier. They are at the front there. And they will experiment and do things in order to somehow evangelize. Who are the prophets? The prophets by nature are people who are sitting in the back. And they are pointing out and say, you guys are doing this wrong, you guys are doing this wrong. We need both. Administrators by nature are people who don't understand much theology. They are good in administrating. And we have to be careful when we do different things and how we relate to each other. God never made any one of us everything. I cannot be a prophet, an evangelist, an administrator, and a preacher, and everything. I cannot. You cannot. You cannot. But God made you evangelist, him a preacher, him an administrator, him a prophet, and all that. That's how it works. So we have to be careful. And I, of course, I am keeping my eyes open. I see something, I stand up and say, wait a minute. Listen, guys, this what you guys are doing, it's not right. It will lead you in that direction. And I see some students, students are making changes. We have a lot of things going on campus, but at the same time, students are learning. Some of them don't. They just keep going. I say, well, they have choice. They have right to do it. God gives them that choice. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Because some of these things creep in imperceptibly.
That's right.
And that's how Satan works. He just wants to get a foot in the door. And then before you know it, your church looks completely different than your life. Am I going to send you in this church or not? So we do have to, we can't sit quietly and not say anything at all when we see these abominations, for want of a better word.
Well, that's why I'm here. That's right. We have to be very well based, biblically literate, and also Ellen G. White literate, spirit of prophecy. We have to know. And we have such a great gift in spirit of prophecy, but because she gives us so much, and the most important, the greatest gift, and we should emphasize that, the greatest gift that Ellen G. White gave us is not health message. It is her argument. Go back to the scripture. That is the great contribution she made. The greatest. Nothing else, she said, goes further than that. Can you imagine? No other prophet. Any prophet, by the way, who tells you, I am the prophet, this is the new religion, new light. You can look with suspicion and say this is a false prophet. It's only the prophet who tells you go back to the word of God that it's a true prophet. And that's a great gift. We have a great gift in her writings. But we must call to the scripture. Because we will. We are coming into the times when that's the only thing to save us. But on the other hand, the world will look at us and say, you guys are primitive. You guys are old-fashioned, out of time, and we will be ridiculed. And that will be enormous pressure to stand up for something that will be ridiculed by the world. That's not easy. Yes? Louder, please. No hell? Oh, well, that's an emergent idea. Tayarda Shadan, there is no place for... emergents rejected the doctrine of hell. They don't. Oh, you know, the true emergent doesn't believe that there is such a thing as hell. That's what evangelical Protestants don't like about the emergents. Because the traditional Protestants argue for the existence of hell, that there is hell, okay? And now many traditional Catholics have a problem with that. But in the scope of Teilhardian worldview, hell doesn't make any sense, the doctrine of hell. So when Francis Pope says that there is no hell, you can see immediately what's going on. That's right. That's again. That's the same story. That's the same. Fits exactly. Yes. We don't read the Bible.
But it's like across the board.
Yeah, what do you mean across the board? That all of us do it? Or yeah, I would say many of us.
In general, even to consider our ministers
are... Well, of course, remember the story of the 5 of the 10 virgins, they're all asleep. Well, what is happening right now, it is all kind of quiet. But yes, people don't read the Bible, but there are people who do read the Bible. If I were to tell you what is going on outside of the Adventist circles, you will be surprised. There are a lot of people out there who are reading the Bible and studying. And this emerging church, this movement, these issues, because these people are raising issues, and people are asking questions, what is going on? And this idea that Bible is not enough. There are a lot of Christians out there who are saying, wait a minute, Bible is enough. And so they are reading, they are studying, they are not entering into our church. The question is, why are not they? Well, we probably should look at ourselves and say, why aren't people coming to us? Because maybe people perceive us wrongly, and maybe it is partially their fault because they don't understand, but maybe it's our fault because we have not projected the right. And as long as we fight and argue among ourselves, what the world do you think is going to think about us? See, there are responsibilities, there's problems. We have to address ourselves, but at the same time, there is a lot of things that are going on out there. And one of these days, it will be a shift. You'll see half of from here going there and the other half going this way. But by then, it will be already late for many.
So. Because I've had the name 7 days, sometimes it's like on your face.
I don't understand, say it again.
The name 7 days.
Yeah.
Is like on your face. A sunny guru will just, your 7 day Adventist, the name just, it's your 7 day Adventist, on the Sabbath of Sabbath. It's like on your face, in a way you trust.
I don't know, what do you mean by face? Oh, but yeah, but my friend, now we are talking about methods of evangelization. How do you tell the others? I don't have to tell people, listen, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't have to tell them that. As long as I tell them Adventism. When I go to professional meetings and people ask me, because they notice sooner or later, they find out. And they ask, oh, you're a Christian. Do you know what I figure it out, and you know what I do? I tell them, well, I am and I'm not. And that really puzzles them. They say, what do you mean? You are either one or not. But you see, you have to use. You don't have to tell them I'm Seventh-day Adventist. No, go talk with people, raise issues, listen to them, and then begin to address their questions and tell them the truth. And they will slowly figure out who you are. Then they will ask you, wait a minute, who are you? So when I tell them I'm not, I don't like to tell them. And they say, well, what do you mean? I say, listen, this is what I mean. If I were to tell you, yes, I am, that would be the end of conversation. Because you would put me in the mental box of what you think Christian is. And because maybe you know that Christians are people like Presbyterians, Baptists, Catholics. And then you'll think I'm a Presbyterian, Baptist, or a Catholic. And I'm not that. And if I tell you I'm not a Christian, then I'll be lying. Then he says, what are you? Well, let me tell you what I believe. So I don't give him a label yet. Tell him, let me tell you what I believe. Then I tell him I believe this and this and this and this and this. And as always, I tell him the pillars. I tell him I believe in recent creation, I believe in second coming, I believe that, you know, Sabbath is the seventh day, and blah, blah, blah. I give him the few pointers, the main items. And they say, well, I never heard of that. Well, now that's what I am. Now he has a new box. So you have, it's a question of methodology. How do you talk to people? That's right. And my advice to you is, we live in a world, the best approach is, listen to people. Listen, see what are their problems. Some people have problems with diseases, some people with homosexuality, some people have problems with the way churches are administered. Some people are hurt. There are a lot of people who are ostracized. They are not accepted. And one of the basic fundamental needs of every human being is to be accepted, to be appreciated. We live in a world which it seems like it's a web of relationships, but millions of human beings that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis are lonely. They're lonely. They don't have jobs. They don't have work. They are hurting. Their dear ones are sick. They are sick. All kinds of things. And they listen to them. And then begin to address those issues.
You know, Dr. Markovic, it's interesting you said that, because that was Jesus' approach.
That's right.
It was friendship evangelism.
But that takes a lot of effort.
Exactly.
And we like it fast way.
Right.
Here's the book.
Right. You don't engage them.
That's right. Now, it's nothing wrong giving books around. But the problem is that we always take shortcuts. It's easier for me to give $100 to ADRA instead of going and helping the poor people. Now, it's nothing wrong giving $100 to ADRA. But in other words, what I'm saying, listen to people, help them, talk, address. And people, when they recognize that you care and they like it, when you tell them I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, they don't mind. They'll gladly take it. Who cares about the label? We have a lot to learn. I mean, I'm studying emergent church and I'm figuring out. I say, wait a minute. Emergents are calling, another thing that I didn't tell you guys, emergents are calling. This is what they say. We want authentic Christianity. Now, problem is that they are looking in the wrong places for it. So, now the question to me that I pose is, are we Seventh-day Adventists authentic Christians or authentic Adventists? So should I quote Revelation 3, the message to the Laodicean church? I think we should stop here. Continue tomorrow. All right, guys. No, I'm not telling you, but maybe you want to go somewhere, but we'll see tomorrow. And then after tomorrow, after the meeting, we'll have some time. We can have more questions and answers.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources like this, please visit us online at www.gycweb.org.